We are going to continue through Mark chapter 10. I really hope that we get through everything tonight. If not, that's fine. There is a lot, so please bear with me. Be patient. I'll try to make it as reverently interesting as possible. And just pray that God speaks to us through His Word. His Word does not return void, so I'm very confident of that. But we left off last week. And Mark chapter 10, and we left off, we were talking about Jesus' response to the Pharisees when asked about divorce, and we went pretty thoroughly into that, and I'm just going to read from verse 13 on a little bit, and then we're going to go over it, some of this. So, Mark chapter 10, verse 13, then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." Father, thank you, Lord, for your word tonight, and thank you, God, that we, in faith, just trust that, Lord, you have said that your word does not return void. And we're excited to go through this. We're excited to hear from you tonight, Lord. I know that many of us during our work week, Lord, we're weary, Lord, with all of the combat involved with this life, this world. I pray that tonight, Lord, feet would be washed. I pray that, Lord, that those who need to be strengthened would be strengthened. Lord, that those who need whatever they need, God, I pray you'd provide it. We love you and we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week again, we were talking about a very sensitive, very uncomfortable subject, and that being divorce and what God says about it. I can bravely say that if you had an issue, it's not with me, it's with the Lord. So take it up with Him. Really, I'm just the messenger. So, but to continue on, I'm not gonna go back over what we went over at all. But what I wanted to do and what I did not do last week, I want to briefly go over some attributes that men and women should have. And it's going to tie in also with children. Jesus receiving children. And I'd like it if you turn to Titus chapter 2. And again, like last week, you're going to get a biblical workout. So I hope that you had some caffeine. I hope you did some finger stretches. We wouldn't want any strained knuckles or whatever. But turn to Titus chapter 2. And what we're going to go over here is Paul the Apostle's admonition to Titus, who is a pastor. He's commanding him to speak these things to the church, to those who are in the church. And he says this, "But as for you," chapter 2, verse 1, "but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. And he finishes this off by saying, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that no one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Some of these attributes that I want to go over are things that I think are neglected in the church. I've seen it over the years with families doing high school ministry. You know, sometimes, unfortunately, we come across where we teach the children, the teenagers, to be, as Paul says here, chaste, incorruptible, all these different attributes. And then when they go home, they're not having that reaffirmed. They're not having their parents teach them the same things. And Paul makes it very clear here that the older men and the older women were to teach these things to the younger generations, to the younger women. And really, the way that I have heard it put across is this. And unfortunately, maybe this is the Lord's plan. You know, I very rarely had this relationship, but you know, I've heard it put across this way, is that every man should have a Paul and every man should be a Paul. Every man should have a Timothy and every man should be a Timothy. And if you know anything about Paul and Timothy, they were a father and son in the faith. And what that's going to say is that you should have a mentor and you should be a mentor in both regards. And that is the same way for wives. That is the same way for husbands. Is that we need to be leaders, and we need to be led. You know, the Bible makes it clear in other places that the man is the head of the household, but God is the head over man. Likewise with the women, just such a wise thing to have someone older in the faith that may have more experiences that you can go to for prayer, but then also to be in that position where there are younger people who may need to come to you. But I just want to go over real briefly, and then we'll get back into Mark chapter 10. Some of these attributes, if you look at verse 5 for women, it says here that they are to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And in verse 4 above that, it says that they admonish the young women, the older women would admonish the young women to love their husbands, and to love their children. Not something that the world teaches. To love your husbands, love your children, be obedient to your husbands, chaste, homemakers, discreet. Now, some of these definitions, discreet, okay, and this is geared toward women. Discreet is to be careful, circumspect, intentionally unobtrusive. One who does not throw their opinions around as commands, both in public and in private, meaning that they let their husbands lead. Okay? I'm seeing a bunch of the guys nodding their heads. Yeah, that's right. Preach it, you know? I hate to break this to you. Ephesians 5:21 says that all of us need to submit to one another in the fear of God. All of us. Okay? But you come across, and again, I've seen this, you come across sometimes women, and it is a curse upon womankind from the garden that they should want to rule over their husbands. And I have seen chaos from such families where the man is not wearing the pants. And because of that, everything is out of kilter, everything is out of balance, and the children are unruly. Because mom's leading. Now, mom can discipline, but you and I both know that usually when dad gets home, I mean, the worst thing for a mom to say is, you wait until your father gets home. We do that at our house. And you know what? They're good for like the rest of the day. and for the next week, you know, because we don't want daddy, you know, we don't want to get in trouble with daddy. So, but they're to be this way. Now, you do not have to turn there, but I want to read something to you. It says, so that the word of God may not be blasphemed, that they should be submitted to their husbands, and they should love their husbands, love their children. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9, real quick, says this. To women, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty. Now, that word incorruption there, we read in Titus chapter 2, is actually mentioned toward the young men. Here in 1 Peter 3, it's for the young women. So both parties would be incorruptible. So with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. It's very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So Peter gives an example of Sarah and Abraham. If you read that story in Genesis, Sarah, it's really fun to watch because Abraham makes a lot of mistakes. Okay? He does. He really makes a lot of mistakes. And Sarah is just trusting in God that God primarily is going to be her provider. Basically, she's saying, God, Lord, I'm going to submit to my husband and I'm going to trust that you're going to steer him in the right direction. If he makes that decision and it's a bad decision, I'm going to trust that you're going to correct it, that you're going to provide for our home. If he decides to quit his job and he shouldn't or whatever, it's going to be, Lord, I trust that you are sovereign. Okay? Getting back to Titus chapter 2. We went over discreet, chaste. And this is a good one because for our little girls, I want them to be chaste. I want them to be pure. The meaning is virtuous, clean, pure, abstaining from extramarital relations. Okay? And I would go a step further and say modesty, which is to say a woman who does not parade herself in personality or physically. Like we read in 1 Peter just a minute ago, that the adornment wouldn't merely be outward, but it would be inward. I know that that's what attracted me to my wife. I found her physically attractive, of course, but there was just one thing that she had that no others had that were her peers, and that was a relationship with Jesus. There was a purity to her, a godliness to her that I just couldn't find anywhere else. It was a precious adornment within her that put her far above any others. And that's what we want our wives to be. That's what we want our daughters to be, if we have daughters. Okay, the other thing, the other descriptive word is a homemaker. And I was going to read to you Proverbs 31. I will not, just for the sake of time. But it is a great proverb to read. Any woman that's been in any kind of like women's conference or anything like that, that's a proverb that they go over quite a bit. And it's just different attributes describing a godly woman, okay, a fruitful wife. So the young men, okay, men, now it's your turn. Having integrity, and integrity being morally upright, incorruptible, not subject to decay, is to be incorruptible, not subject to decay or dissolution, incapable of being bribed or morally corrupted. Men, there's a war going on. There really is. Even our thoughts here as we go through the Word, I've had it, you've had it happen, where thoughts go astray, different thoughts that you would, why would I even think that during church? They come into your mind, and there is a war going on. And here, young men are to be encouraged by older men, by their dads, to be incorruptible, to wage the good warfare, And that is something that I think, especially in high school ministry and stuff like that, that was something that I had a heart for. The Lord put it on my heart with young men, because they just would, I mean, out of all of the people, old, young, male, female, to be attacked, it is young men. It is young men. Because they are the future generation, and there is just so much out there in the world, so many TV shows and commercials and movies and video games that are catering to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to make them fall away. And so as a dad, as an older man, Uncle Joe, I know, even though he doesn't know this, I fully encourage him and expect him when he's around my children to encourage my children in that way. If he sees Malachi doing something, I am totally fine with him saying, "Mal, dude, don't do that. Let me pray for you. Let me show you where it's at in the Word where you shouldn't do that." That's the way we're supposed to operate as a church, okay? Is because we have to raise up children to wage a good warfare. That is why we are in the state we are in with our government, with our society, with our nation, is because how many generations has that been neglected? Okay? Seriously. It is ridiculous how neglected it is. And you know what, dads? I understand, man. I really do. You work all day. And you are tired. It's hard to sit down and listen to a little girl talk about a cupcake recipe she just created out of peas. Broccoli, you know, it just doesn't sound appetizing, but you know what? We need to make the effort. We need to pray that God will supply the resources we need to be that father that we need to be. And I wanted to say that because when we were looking at divorce, we didn't really go over attributes that men and women should have. And I just want to end it here with this, is that women, chaste, pure, discreet, homemakers, men, incorruptible, righteous, having integrity, you know? And we could go on and on. That's a whole nother Bible study right there, okay? These are not old-fashioned ideas. Some people will say, that is what they used to teach. That's not this generation. Come on now, this is the 22nd century, right? Or is it 21st century? 21st century, whatever. We're in the 21st century. You know, what do you mean? What do you mean teach marital fidelity? Come on now, this is the 21st century. You can do whatever you want. And Paul actually addresses that in a chapter, I think it's 1st or 2nd Timothy. He says, you know what, in the last days, men are going to be, they're going to want to please themselves. They're going to turn away from God, and they're going to want to please themselves. So God predicted that, and I want to go back and turn to that, but again, for the sake of time, if you get with me and remind me, we'll go and find it together where it says that. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's a really good chapter to read. The whole book is good. The whole Bible is good. So just start at the beginning and end at Revelation. One more attribute for young men that we didn't cover real quick is reverence. Young men are to be reverent. They're to be respectful, submitting to authority, doing good in humble submission as Jesus did in the sight of God. Once again, these are not old-fashioned ideas. These are principles taught by the everlasting God who is eternal. Meaning that if He taught them in the beginning, they are very valid in the end. They will never be out of date. They will never not have the utmost value teaching these values. We need to teach these to our children. And that's why where we get to here in Mark chapter 10, the disciples here, if you look at verse 13, it says, there were people who brought little children to Him that He might touch them and pray for them and bless them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. It was the common practice of the Pharisees of that day to dedicate children. We've had our children dedicated. You know, once they're born, a couple weeks goes by, we'll bring them up here. The pastor will just pray over their life, dedicate them to the Lord. I think a really good image of that is in 1 Samuel, if you've ever read that book, with Hannah, I believe. She prayed for a child. She got Samuel, and in praying for him, she said, "Lord, I'm going to dedicate him to you." And when he was of age, she dedicated him to service to the Lord. She left him in the temple, and he became one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. Okay? That is the image that we have when we dedicate our children, is we are wanting to offer. God has blessed us with a blessing, and we're wanting to offer that blessing back. And so these people came to Jesus wanting that. We want our kids to be godly. We want the religious leaders, we want Jesus to pray for them and lay their hands on them and for them to have a godly, meaningful life. And the disciples rebuked them. Said, "We don't have time for that." I don't want to go off too far off subject, but there is a YouTube video out there. It's awesome. The lady who is in it is a really awesome lady, but the YouTube video, the saying out of it is, "Ain't nobody got time for that." All right? And that's what the disciples are saying. Ain't nobody got time for that. And Jesus rebukes them. This rebuke comes with indignation, anger. He actually got angry. And there are very few instances in the Bible where Jesus gets angry. He actually gets angry with the disciples for rebuking the children to come with him. Or come to him. That's how serious God is about kids. Okay? Jesus here says, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is comprised of those who are childlike. Meaning this, that if you're around children, they don't usually try to impress and prove how much they know. They do try to impress, but it's all because they want affection. And they want love. And I don't think that that is a bad thing. We want to be well-pleasing to God. But they're not haughty. They're not prideful. "Aha! Look at my doctorate!" said no 4-year-old ever. Right? They're unsophisticated. They lack mental pride, for the most part. And they're loving. They're very forgiving. That's why I really enjoy children's ministry and high school ministries. Because if you make a mistake, usually about 10 seconds later, it's like, "Hey, what just happened? I don't even remember. Oh yeah, I forgave you like before you even did it." You know, they just don't even hold grudges. You know, it's like, "Hey, whatever." Kids are just like that. And that's the way we're to be. We're to be forgiving. We're to be loving. We're to be, have that childlike faith, that heart. My pastor years ago, Pastor John Randall, told me that in ministry, and I say that it's applicable for everyone, that you're to have the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the skin of a rhinoceros. The mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the skin of a rhinoceros. Because we need to be educated. We need to know the Word of God. We need to rightly divide the Word of truth. We need to have the heart of a child and be loving, forgiving, merciful. And we need to have the skin of a rhinoceros. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Love is not easily..." Actually, I don't even know. I'm going to butcher that verse. But it basically says that love is not easily... Basically, love does not have a short fuse. That's the whole message, is that love is to be long-suffering. Paul says this, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Doesn't that sound like child? Believes all things. We're to have the faith of a child. When we go to the mall, it's the funniest thing, but it speaks to me volumes. We'll go to the mall, and we're walking up to the big glass doors. And those doors are heavy, right? We walk up to those doors, and my children, even Malachi, he's a big boy now. He can do it himself. They'll walk up to those glass doors, and they will just stand there and wait. Not a word out of them. What are they doing? Without a thought. It's involuntary. They know Dad's going to open the door for them. They don't have to strain. They don't have to exercise their little mental muscles and worry. Oh man, I wonder if Dad's going to open the door so we can get inside. They don't do that. What do? They just stand there like, Dad's going to open the door. I already know that's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. I'm just trusting it will. That's it. You know, and then they start talking about whatever. You know, VeggieTales or whatever. And they'll have a whole conversation. I can wait there 20 minutes and they'll be good. Because they know at some point I'm going to open the door. And that's the faith we're to have. Jesus says this. He says, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. He says this, assuredly, verse 15, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. That's heavy. Whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. I think that's very clear. I mean, very cut and dry. You know, how can you expound upon that? He just says, unless, and I'm going to repeat it again because I've already repeated it like four times, unless you receive from God and trust in Daddy, then you will by no means enter in the kingdom of God. See, and we're going to go into this a little bit more in just a minute. God's preparation, we're His workmanship. And you know what He's doing? He's conforming you more and more into the image of Jesus and me. And Jesus was the Son of God. He trusted in Daddy. Didn't have a doubt in his mind. And so when we go through trials, when we go through different things that test our faith, it's to conform us and make us more, a little bit more dependent, a little bit more like a child. So that the next time that comes around, it's like, Abba, Daddy, last time He took care of it, He's going to take care of it again. I don't have to stress about this. And He allows us to go through those things for that reason, okay? So, after this, interesting that it's very contextual because here He says that unless you receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you will by no means enter it. We look here at the rich young ruler. That's how some of the Gospels portray this man as rich and young. And it says in verse 17, now as He was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before Him, and asked Him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, I'm not going to go into all of the implications of this, but this man calling Jesus good teacher was very deliberate. He was essentially calling Him something more than man. And Jesus reaffirms that to him in verse 18. And He says, so Jesus said to him, why do you call Me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Many people have tried to use this verse and say Jesus is denying His deity. And that is not the case at all when you read it in context. Because when you get into the Greek and you read that word, good teacher, that young man is saying to him, it is saying, you have a power that is not of this earth. You are something beyond my comprehension. And Jesus, as he makes his way toward the cross, you know, I feel like Jesus is really wanting. Imagine this. Imagine you are the Son of God. Imagine you are God in human flesh, and you go into the cross, and you still have the Jews, you still have the nation of Israel who has not, their eyes aren't opened to the truth that you are God in human flesh, right? And he's about to die. And I just see in Jesus here that he is wanting to take every opportunity to say, yep. Okay, you call me good teacher. No, there's no one good but God, so you believe I'm God, right? Aha, aha, see, there's one here. Out of all of these people, there's one that believes. And that's the purpose of verse 18, is to reaffirm his deity, that, and hoping that the other people around would possibly understand that that's what the man was implying. Jesus responds to this man after he asks, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, he says in verse 19, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Now, extremely interesting. Jesus only recites the commands that relate to a man's relationship to other men. Here. If you look at the commandments, it's interesting that Jesus does not recite the very first commandment. And that very first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Jesus knew already what was going on in this man's life. He knew it already. He's wanting to try to open this man's eyes to that fact. And so he gives these commandments. Do these. Knowing his answer. This is omniscient God. Knowing his answer already. He answered in verse 20 and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. I've done all these things, and yet there is still something missing. There's still something missing, and I really need to know. Jesus qualified a life here with these commandments that was void of habitual rebellious sin against other men. And the rich man affirmed that he kept those commandments, and he was coming to Jesus saying, I want what you have. There's something missing. What is it? Essentially, he was asking what Psalm 139 verses 23 and 24 say. And hold your place, turn there, it's only two verses. Psalm 139 is really good. You can read the whole psalm on your own. It's a psalm of David. And really what this rich young ruler is asking God as he comes to him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So what the man's asking, Lord, search my heart. Try me, know my anxieties, know my worries. See if there is any wicked way in me. Point it out and lead me in the way everlasting. Jesus, after the rich young ruler has looked at his life and seen that he has done everything in his power to be a good man, be righteous, and yet still something is missing, Jesus tells him what it is. He tells him what is blocking him, that spiritual blockage that needs some serious spiritual Drano. He points it out in verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." Jesus puts his finger on a really sensitive area. But it is prefaced with this: Jesus looked at him and loved him. Okay? Let me tell you something. There will be things that God puts his finger on in your life, and he looks in compassion. He looks in love. He wants for you the best. He wants everything that he has to offer to be for you. And sometimes God will put his finger on something and it'll be extremely painful. It'll be something in your life that you don't want to remove. Perhaps even now, there is something that the Lord is speaking to you in your heart of hearts. You know what it is. The Lord is bringing it to your mind. And you say, "No, that can't be God. Surely that's not the Lord. That can't be." He did that with this young man. And he points out the very thing that's hindering him in his walk. There's something blocking him from growing, something blocking him from being a greater spiritual giant than he is at this present time. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says this: "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." God, because he is your friend, because he is your father, because he loves you, and because you are part of his bride, the church, he will occasionally inflict wounds. There will be trials that we don't want to go through. And even saying that right now, I'm like, "Lord, usually..." I'll just be honest with you. Usually when you teach something, it happens, okay? It's really weird. It's like, "Oh, hey, did you learn that, by the way?" That's why when we get to Job, it's all Pastor Robbins. He can have it. Not excited about going through that book. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. Man, it hurts. And we have a choice. We do have a choice. We have a choice to relinquish, and we have a choice to not. It's kind of like the choice that the Israelites were given between Barabbas and Jesus. Which one do you want? You want a life of the flesh? You want a life of the spirit? Now, that is not in any way condemning, because you know what? We face that daily. And we need to make that choice daily. We have to take up our cross daily. If you fail to relinquish, what will happen? God's gracious. God's merciful. God will, it says in the Bible, be faithful to complete his work. We're actually going to go over that verse in a minute. But he's faithful. He'll keep coming back. He'll keep knocking. Okay? When I was reading this, really powerful. There are two things I'm going to read to you here. Keep your place. Turn to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. for whatever reason the Lord brought this to mind, I'm glad He did, because I'm just glad He did. Something you should know. Side note. Big reason for being diligent in the Word is because I haven't read Judges 6 in like, only the Lord knows how long. Months, years even. I've read the book of Judges. Okay? But as you read the Word, it does not return void. It is stored up in your heart, and the Lord will pull a verse out of nowhere and lay it down in your lap and speak to your heart. So reading this, Judges 6 came up, verse 23, reminded me of this story. Same kind of instance with Gideon here. The Lord visits Gideon. The Israelites are under the Midianite rule. They're being oppressed. God has allowed it because they have sinned. And God calls upon Gideon to deliver the nation. And this brave man, if you read in these chapters, the very first part of chapter 6, he fumbles around really believing that God is God and that the angel of the Lord is the angel of the Lord. Finally, he believes. And in verse 23, it says this, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die.'" May the Lord say that to us. When we go through a trial, when He is chiseling something away from us, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. I will preserve you through the flood. I will preserve you through the fire." Okay? So what He says. "So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is peace.'" The Lord is peace. "To this day it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock.'" Pretty clear. The Lord is saying the idolatry that is causing the Israelites to stumble, He is to cut it down. He is to remove it. The Lord is putting His finger on an altar right here, and He's saying, "Gideon, take it out." And Jesus is saying that to the rich young ruler as well. "Go, sell what you have. Your heart, your God, is your money." And He says this, "Cut down the wooden image that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock." I love that phrase. Build an altar on the rock. Not on anything else. Okay? "In the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men, because he was such a brave man, he took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So, he did it at night, but he did it. The Lord honored that. And you can read the rest of the chapter. The men in the city came out and said, "Who did this? They're going to die." And I believe it was Joash, Gideon's father, that said, "You're going to defend an idol? You're going to defend a wooden image. If it's a god, let it defend himself." Okay? And maybe the Lord would say that to all of us. Whatever He is trying to take out of our way with this rich young ruler, with the money or whatever it might be, let it defend itself. You know, I hear all this craziness. It's just garbage to me, because when I was growing up and, you know, the Lord told me to propose to my wife, you know, everything I got was, "Well, you need to have this amount of money in the bank. You need to have this job lined out. You need to have this house. You need to have all of this stuff squared away." Let me tell you something. That won't happen. And if it does, you'll be like 40, all right? when that happens, because something always comes up. You lose your job, you lose your house, the car breaks down, the air conditioning unit goes out, whatever happens, and the, you know, the money is drained. You cannot trust in that. You trust in the Lord. That is the rock that you build the altar on, correct? Amen. Okay? So, when the Lord presses and puts us in a situation of discomfort, there is always a purpose. He desires a childlike faith, a complete dependence, just like He said to the disciples, to the people, unless you have the faith of a child, you will by no means enter in. Getting to that place can be very painful. It can be very fearful if we do not surrender. And sometimes even when we do. But the Lord is peace. Right? The Lord is peace. I'm going to read you this devotional. We'll end soon. I'm not going to read the entire devotional, but it's in My Utmost First Highest. February 10th. The verse is, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things." The real test of spiritual focus is being able to bring your thoughts and imagination under control. Look at Peter with the wind and the waves. He was walking on water and let his imagination, his focus, go out of kilter and then sank. And that happens. It happens. And God pulls us out. But the real test is to keep those things under control, really, essentially, to focus on the Lord, to keep our minds set upon the things above, to keep our hearts set upon Him, to keep that altar burning with sacrifices on the rock. Is your mind focused on the face of an idol? Is the idol yourself? Is it your work? Is it your idea of what a servant should be? Or maybe your experience of salvation and sanctification? Sometimes as Christians, we're so caught up with how holy we are, how much we're serving, all these different things, and it is not about that. It's about a relationship with the Lord. That is it, no matter whether you are serving or not. Is your mind focused on any of those idols? If so, then your ability to see God is blinded. You will be powerless when faced with difficulties and will be forced to endure in darkness. If your power to see has been blinded, don't look back on your own experiences, but look to God. Look to God. It is God you need. Go beyond yourself and away from the faces of your idols and away from everything else that has been blinding your thinking, your imagination. Wake up and accept the ridicule that Isaiah gave to his people and deliberately turn your thoughts and your eyes to God. That is what Jesus is saying to this rich young ruler. He is saying this, go sell what you have. It's not bad to have stuff. It's not bad to have money. Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Okay? That's a biblical principle too. Okay? But what he is saying here is, do not lay up your treasures here. Lay up, he says this, Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Their dependence, their comfort comes from a reed. If you don't know what a reed is, it's like a stick. Certain Old Testament scriptures that say that the nation of Israel would lean upon a reed and that reed would break and pierce them through their hand. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Pharisees, the Jews at this time, and even modern day thinking is that, man, God must be blessing that rich guy. He must be a righteous dude because, listen, God only punishes the poor are the ones that are sinners and get punished. That's not the truth. Okay. But that's what the Jewish people thought. That's what the disciples thought. And they're saying, who then could be saved? This guy's rich. Looks like God's blessing him. You know, if he can't be saved and because he's so rich, it kind of like proportionate to his righteousness. Man, we're poor. You know, I mean, we're pretty lost then. And there is the saying, I'm going to back up just a minute and we're ending right now. He says this, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There were two speculations on this verse. One is this, is that there was a gate. Some kind of needle gate. Very low, very narrow, impossible to get a camel through. Okay? The other is that the word camel in the Greek is very close to a rope. And you can get the idea of trying to put a rope, piece of rope, through the head of a needle. Try that sometime. Let me know how it works out. Okay? You'll be there for a while. Right? Doesn't matter how much you lick that thing, you can't get it through that eye. You know what I'm saying? Oh man, I've just alluded to the fact that I've sewn. Anyways, so, I know. Hey, look. Serve your wife. The point is this, is that it says, we're going to end here in verse 27. But Jesus looked at them and said, with men, it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. It's going to be impossible with men. Whatever God's pointing out, it is impossible for you to do it on your own. You did not save yourself. There is no way you're going to take yourself into heaven. There's no way you're going to finish your own salvation. Read Galatians. It is all about that. Okay? But what he's saying here is that with God, all things are possible. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says this, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Rest in that. Rest in the fact that the Lord is peace. And yeah, we have struggles. There was a, I don't even know what you call it, but you know how you have those pictures where it shows like the person walking along the beach, you know, and there are footsteps right next to that person, and God walked with me the whole way through that trial, you know. Well, and I've heard this before, it's the same with me. If they were to have a picture of my life, they'd see footsteps in the sand, and then they'd see a bunch of drag marks in the sand. Because there have been points, unfortunately, because of who I am, my fallen nature, my character, where God's had to drag me through it. And He's been gracious. He's taught me even when I haven't wanted to be taught. And He will do that with us. He is going to be faithful, being confident of this very thing, that He who begun that good work in you. You remember the days of your first salvation, that day you received the Lord into your heart. It was nothing you had done. That same God that saved you in that way will be the same God who finishes the work. And as Pastor Robin constantly preaches, and I appreciate it so much, all we need to do is surrender. He's daddy. Right? We're to have that childlike faith. So, verses 29 through 31, the disciples, Peter comes to him and asks him, he says this, he says, Lord, what do we get if we leave all these things behind? What do we get if we sacrifice all for you? And he says to Peter, very plainly, he says this, he who has done these things, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first. And he just reassures Peter. He says this, I got it under control. What you lose here, you're going to have 100-fold later. Okay? So with that, we're going to have Justin come up here and pray. And if the worship team would make their way up, we're going to close out with a couple of songs.